Well, here we are, Easter Sunday 1992. Sometimes I think we wonder how many more years will pass and how many times we will be meeting together remembering the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you think, well, the number of people that believe is going down as it is. We've had some interesting discussions in the last week about matters religious. Just think of what's been going on. We've had a cabinet minister saying that if only more people believed in hell, there would be less crime. And immediately people have started jumping up and down saying, well, of course we don't believe in that anymore. Well, any of you that have been to this church often enough will know that this church very much believes in hell as a place where people will be punished for their sins after the judgment. And it's interesting that all these people, very often the religious people, who say, have made vows and promises, yes, we believe, the statement of faith of our denomination, are among the first to denounce this poor cabinet minister. We might disagree with his politics and a lot of the other things that he says, but on this matter, I think he's quite right. We've also had another cabinet minister on the radio this morning denouncing members of his own denomination because they don't believe in the resurrection. He's also denounced the BBC because the only thing to do with Easter that is on the television on BBC tonight is by people that don't believe. And so he's implying there is gross discrimination against those who believe in the BBC. Of course the BBC says, oh, we're not like that at all. You watch the BBC enough and listen to BBC radio enough, you'll know that is exactly true. They grossly misrepresent what believers believe and teach. But that's just a little aside, that's not what we're discussing this morning, because today, being Easter Sunday, we're remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we don't need an annual reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because John describes for us Sunday as being the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Especially once a year, we remember it on Easter Sunday. And it's got nothing to do with rabbits, Easter bunnies. It's got nothing to do with chocolate eggs and such like. It has to do with the Son of God who was put to death on a cross, coming back to life again. And not just coming back to life that he might die again, but coming back to life in a completely different way. But now Jesus Christ has conquered death, and so he can never die again. We are all subject to death. We're almost in bondage to it. I can guarantee you we're all going to die. Those of you that listened to the budget this year will have heard the Chancellor quote from Benjamin Franklin, one of the Americans who framed the Declaration of Independence in the 18th century. He said there are only two certainties in life, and they are death and taxes. Well, some of us might be clever enough to avoid taxes. None of us can avoid death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though he died, overcame death. He defeated death. And now it no longer has any hold over him at all. But there is an important question to do with his resurrection, and it is this. What does it mean? What's its significance? Why did he allow himself to be put to death if he was going to come back to life again? What's its significance? Well, it has great significance and very important significance. If you were with us on Friday at the Welsh Chapel, we were learning then about what happened on the cross and why it was necessary. And we took it in reverse order and we saw that it was necessary because you and I, that means all of us, we're sinners. We all of us have offended God in all the things that we have thought and said and done. We have offended God. God is angry with us because of the things we've done wrong. And none of us, not if we're honest, would dare to say we have never, ever done anything wrong. God's angry with us because of these things. And that's what hell is. Hell is that place where God punishes the likes of you and me for all the things we've done wrong forever. And don't think it's a place where there are devils running around with pitchforks and tails prodding you up the backside. And that's part of the punishment. That's a complete misapprehension of hell. Hell is a place where God rules. It is a good place where God punishes people for their wrongdoing. The devil will be there as well, being punished for all his wrongdoing. So that's what we deserve. But in dying on the cross, Jesus Christ endured hell himself. He took it on our behalf so that we do not have to face it. That is a wonderful thing. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, then we are delivered from that awful punishment. But why the resurrection? Why is that necessary? You might say, well, I can see that punishment had to be made. It had to be meted out on somebody. If it's not going to be me, someone else has got to pay the penalty. It's not me, somebody else. If you'd have been with us on Sunday evenings as we've been going through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, we have been looking at the sacrificial system. The Jews had to slaughter animals, shed their blood, in order that the punishment might rest upon the animals instead of upon them. And the Jews were being taught that they had to have a substitute and that blood had to be shed. This blood was a reminder to them of their own sin, of what was necessary for forgiveness, and it pointed forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do in the future. And Jesus Christ has come and he's done it, and he's done it all. You don't read that Jesus Christ died again last week. And you don't read that he's going to die again next week. He did it once, and once only, because he completely dealt with the problem of sin. His one death was sufficient for all men in all time. So why the resurrection? Well, what we find, if you go back into the Old Testament, is that the priest went in once a year with the blood of the sacrifice, and he went in to the place in the tabernacle or the temple called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And as he went in there, all the people were watching and waiting to see whether this sacrifice was accepted. He went in and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And actually, Indiana Jones and company were probably fairly accurate in what it looked like. The rest of the film about the Ark is a load of rubbish. Entertaining, but rubbish. But in its construction, what it looked like, they're probably quite right. And on the top, between the two cherubim, they would sprinkle the blood. And then all the people would be waiting to see, was this accepted by God? There would be a tremendous atmosphere. They'd be waiting tensely, thinking, is he going to come out, or isn't he? And when the high priest walked out of the temple, out of the tabernacle, they knew that God had accepted the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He took in to the most holy place, not the copy in the temple, but the real one in heaven. He took his own blood, presented it before God the Father, and then he came out. And that's the significance of his resurrection. It demonstrates to us that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by God. It shows that now there is nothing that stands between us except our own unbelief. This is what we were mentioning on Friday. It shows that what Jesus Christ did was complete and perfect and all that is necessary. It showed also everything he said was true. And it showed us that death is not something that we need any longer fear, because he is someone who has endured death and has come through on the other side. But there is more to it than that. I mentioned the importance of belief, and I want to read to you from a New Testament passage in Romans chapter 10. It's Romans 10 and verse 9, if you want to turn to it. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, for Mark and Ellen's benefit, this is page 1106, if you want to turn to it. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Be saved from what? What is salvation? And you get these badges that you can wear. Jesus saves, but Robson puts in the rebounds, or whatever. Or Jesus saves with the Halifax. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is being saved from sin, being saved from death, being saved from hell. If you fall in the sea and someone throws you a life belt and you are rescued, you would say, "Thank you, you have saved me." If you're standing in the middle of the road, if you're foolish enough to do such a thing — there's no one here who would be foolish enough to stand in the middle of the road, is there? Well, perhaps there is. If you were standing in the middle of the road and there was a car coming along and suddenly someone jumped out, grabbed you by the arm and yanked you onto the pavement, you might dislocate your shoulder, but you would say to them, "Thank you, ow, you saved me." This is what Jesus Christ does. He saves men and women from sin and death and hell if they believe in him. Let's just quickly look at the context of this. Paul is writing about the Jews, and he's explaining why God has rejected the Jews. And the problem was the Jews were trying to please God and to get right with God by what they did. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." This is verse 1 of chapter 10 in Romans. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law," and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, "the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way," and again quoting from Deuteronomy, "do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart," that is the word of faith which we preach. "But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So he's making a contrast between the Jews' understanding of salvation and what God's way of salvation is. The Jews thought, it's what we do. So therefore we've got to do this, and we've got to do that, and we've got to do the other. And God says, no. Salvation is not to be found in what you do. It's not to be found in some distant land and you have to go off on pilgrimage. Some people, you perhaps see them on the television today, they'll be going to shrines. They'll be carrying images of various things, whether it's of the Virgin Mary, or whether it's of an ox or an ass, or an image of a chicken, or all manner of things. They'll be carrying these things and thinking that by carrying them in the right place, at the right time, and being kind to them — and these are just objects of wood and stone — that somehow or other they're going to be saved. You might see someone crawling along on hands and knees for hundreds of yards, possibly even miles, to get to a particular statue so that they can kiss it. And they'll think, because they have done that, God will save them, and it will do them good. It doesn't do them any good at all. ask any doctor, it damages their knees, it will make their hands sore, probably put their backs out and all manner of other things. The word is near you. It's not in some distant land, neither is it in some great task. Those of you who at school perhaps might study the Greek historians and the Greek poets, most of you probably won't, but some of you might, and as you read them you will learn about the labours of people like Hercules, who had to do tremendous tasks. They had to fulfil these great goals. But does it do them any good as far as God's concerned? No. If you did some great task, would it do you any good as far as God's concerned? No. God does not want you to do the right thing. God does not want you to do what you think will please him, because those things won't please him. Those things won't bring you salvation, because you can never do enough of them. Because these things don't deal with your sins. It's only Jesus Christ that can deal with your sins. And salvation is extremely easy. The word is near you, we are told. It's not in a distant land, it's not in some great task, it's near you. It's even here this morning. It's the word which we preach. That you must put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean when we talk about trust? What do we mean when we talk about belief? The Bible tells us to be saved we must believe. We must believe in Jesus Christ. There's a great misunderstanding as to what that means. Most of you here this morning, I would imagine, would say, well, yes, you do believe in Jesus Christ. Many of you would say you believe in Jesus Christ for as long as you lived. There never was a time when you disbelieved. But I can assure you that that is not the belief that God requires. Because you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe he rose from the dead, in the same way you believe there was a man called Julius Caesar, or Alexander the Great, or Napoleon Bonaparte. You believe in their existence. You believe that they did certain things. You possibly even believe that when Julius Caesar was stabbed, he said, "A tu, Brute," because that's what a man writing 1,500 years later said he said. You believe these things as facts. It's no more than an intellectual assent. You say, yes, I accept these things are true. You can draw a modern example and say, yes, I believe there is such a man as John Major. Didn't vote for him? You think the Tories are awful? I think they're wonderful. You believe he exists. You say that about innumerable people. Doesn't affect anything about the way you live. Doesn't affect anything in your heart. There is content to belief in the Bible. It's not simply a matter of, yes, these things are true. It's, yes, I will depend upon these things. I will trust in these things. When my wife and my son get into our car, they trust me that I can drive. They trust me that I'm not going to go through red traffic lights at 100 miles an hour. They trust me that I'm going to be careful. They trust me that I'm going to look after them. Now, as they're sitting there now, you could go and ask them, do you believe that he can drive and drive reasonably well? And they'd say yes. But the way in which they show that they trust, the way in which they show that they really believe, is by getting in the car with me. Now, it's all very well saying, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, I believe that he rose from the dead. But if that's just in your head, it does you no good at all. Jesus Christ did these things in order that people might be saved from hell. Are you trusting him to save you from hell? Are you trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins? Not just do you believe these things are so, are you relying upon him to receive those blessings and those benefits? See, we have a problem with the English language. The word believe can mean a number of different things. And the way it's usually used is not the way the Bible uses it. So if I ask you now, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Perhaps you might give a different answer. See, belief must have an object. And it must have an object worth believing in, trusting in, depending upon. There are people in the world who believe in gods made of wood and stone. These people actually trust in gods made of wood and stone. Sometimes they aren't made of wood and stone. Sometimes they believe in a god, but it's not the God of the Bible. Is a god made of wood and stone, or a god of their imagination, a god who doesn't exist, is such a god going to save them? Well, let's put it another way. If they were to get into a car which didn't have a driver, would they go very far? They might say, we believe in the driver. We believe that he can take us from point A to point B. But if the driver doesn't exist, they're not going to move an inch. You can believe wholeheartedly in a lump of stone as your God, but it's not going to save you, because all it is a lump of stone. You can believe in a God that you have framed in your own imagination, as people do. You can say, well, my God is not like your God. My God is like this. But your God doesn't exist. If you framed him from your own imagination, he doesn't exist. There is only one God, the God of the Bible. And this is the one we have to deal with. And a God of your imagination will do you no good on the day of judgment. God will tell you what a fool you've been. We read in that psalm at the beginning, the fool in his heart says there is no God. If you do not believe in the God of the Bible, you are little different. So it's a question of what you believe, who you believe. There must be reality there. You can only trust in someone who is who he says he is, and you can only be saved by a God and by a Saviour who has done all that Jesus Christ has done. Do you believe this morning? But then the verse also tells us that there must be confession with the mouth. There must be a declaration of belief in Jesus Christ. This isn't just a question of belief in the heart and that's all there is to it. There is evidence that follows from true belief. If you're sitting here this morning and suddenly you see it all, you understand it and you say, that's true, I believe it, and God forgives you your sins, you'll be overflowing within with peace and joy. And you'll say, this is great, this is wonderful, I've got to tell someone. And that will be evidence that you have really believed in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a young couple saying to each other, I love you, one to the other, and then they don't tell a soul? You often see in plays on the television, someone says, I love you, but don't tell anyone, we've got to keep this quiet. Immediately, at the back of your mind, you're saying to yourself, well, he doesn't really love her at all if he wants to keep it quiet. If you really believe in Jesus Christ and you have received from God forgiveness for sins, you can't keep it to yourself. You want to tell other people. And you want them to experience what you've experienced, because you know that it's true. When a child is born, what happens? What does the father usually do? I wish I got 20 telephones so I could make 20 phone calls all at once and tell everybody. And again, in plays on the television, normally what happens is, particularly the American ones, he goes rushing into the local bar and he's got a pocket full of cigars. He goes around stuffing one in everyone's mouth. I've got a boy! Isn't it wonderful? Perhaps to a lesser degree if you get promoted at work. You tell people because it's so exciting. You truly believed in Jesus Christ and trusted in him and received God's grace in your heart. You will declare it. You will tell people because of what God's done for your soul. Finally, and in closing, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe he is Lord of your life? Do you believe he is the one to whom you must submit in all things and obey? Do you believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead? Believing in the sense that I've defined it. Do you trust solely, completely and utterly in him for your eternal well-being? If you have, then God will have testified to your soul that he has received you, and you'll rejoice. If you haven't yet done that, then may I urge you, even now as you sit there, not to try and do what is right, but just to acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to bring about salvation. I just to let your heart go out to Jesus Christ and trust him. He will save you. But it's on his terms. You trust him and receive him. And as soon as you do, God will testify to your soul that he has received you and give you joy and peace in your heart. But you might think, well, perhaps I'll put it off. Perhaps I'll delay. Why do people delay? Some people say, oh, I'll become a Christian on my deathbed. Sad thing is that some people do that and then they walk out and they're run over by a bus. It happens. Not very often, but it happens. Why do people delay believing? They think perhaps sometimes the conditions that God lays down will be changed. God's not going to change his conditions. He's laid them down. He is God. He is the one who sets the rules. We can't tell him what to do. Perhaps they don't really believe the situation is quite as black as God makes it out to be. But I can assure you that God always tells the truth. And when he says the situation is black, he means it. It is bad with you. And there is no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. Some people think, well, I'll enjoy my life of sin and then at the end I'll repent. Failing to see the hardness and the corruptness of the human heart. And the longer a person delays, the harder their heart becomes and the more difficult it is to repent. God is speaking to you this morning. I urge you now to give up all rebellion against God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and discover his peace and joy. Or perhaps you might even think that on the day of judgment, there might at the very last be found some way out. But that's not what the Bible tells us. There is one way and one way only. It's through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only way on which we can come to God and be forgiven. And I urge you, and I plead with you, and I beg you this morning, do not neglect the grace and the love and the mercy that God offers to you here now. You must repent. You must believe. Otherwise, you will discover, very sadly, the realities of hell. It's why Jesus died, it's why he rose, for your benefit. But if you spurn these offers of grace, then you will endure that for which Jesus came to save. It will be a tragedy, but it will be upon your own head. And I would not wish that on my worst enemy. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him. and then you will know peace and you will know joy. If any of you are concerned for the state of your soul, then please don't leave here this morning until you know you're right with God. Come and speak to me. There are one or two others who could counsel you and help you to find peace with God. Get right with God today while there is still time.